This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ in his power and love.
Amen.
Even
that
now,
is who he is. So we are in a series called Kings and Kingdoms. We are walking through the book of Daniel, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we have come to chapter 4, and we looked at the first part last week, and this week we're in chapter 4, and verses 28 through and following, brought down to look up. Daniel chapter 4, and verses 28 through 37, if you would find that passage in your copy of God's Word, and we will look at it together and walk through it. Let's stand in honor of God's Word as we look at it together. Daniel chapter 4, and beginning with verse 28, brought down to look up. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, as he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, the king exclaimed, "Is this not Babylon the Great that I have built to be a royal residence by my vast power and for my majestic glory?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared that the kingdom has departed from you. You will be driven away from people to live with the wild animals, and you will feed on grass like cattle for 7 periods of time until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms, and he gives them to anyone he wants." At that moment, the message against Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people. He ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with dew from the sky until his hair grew like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven, and my sanity returned to me. Then I praised the Most High and honored and glorified him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does what he wants with the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. There is no one who can block his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At that time, my sanity returned to me, and my majesty and splendor returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and my nobles sought me out, and I was reestablished over my kingdom, and even more greatness came to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and glorify the King of the heavens, because all his works are true and his ways are just. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. You can be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And there's so much here for us to put into our hearts. Get it deep within our hearts, we pray, by the power of your Spirit, and get it out through our living. Lord, rivet our attention right now to your word. We pray the enemy would not be able to distract. Lord, you can change lives, as we just sang. And so, Father, help us to just be fully engaged and in tune with your word, and led and empowered by your Spirit right now as we worship through digging into your word together. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Well, one of the great missionary pioneers in history was Adoniram Judson. But before Judson came to Southeast Asia as a missionary, he first had to come to Christ. And the story of how that happened is remarkable. He was a very precocious child. He could read by the age of 3. He surprised his dad when he came home from a trip one time and read a chapter of the Bible to him. Godly mother and father. He went to Brown University when he was just 16, graduated in 3 years at the top of his class, but it was there as a university student that he left Christianity. He lost his faith. And the person, humanly speaking, who was primarily responsible for that was his best friend, a guy named Jacob Eames, who was a skeptic and who basically kind of led Adoniram away from Christianity. When he turned 20, on his 20th birthday, he told his parents that he had lost his faith. They were devastated, heartbroken. He fell into a very godless group of people at that point, and he was disgusted really by what he saw in that group, but still he was far from God. He went to visit an uncle of his, and his uncle was not home, but there was a young man who was there. And this young man was a believer and began to engage him in conversation, and they talked about the gospel. You know, I mean, how strange that his uncle would not be home and this young Christian man would instead be there, you know, or maybe not so strange. The next into an inn, and as he checked in, the innkeeper said to him, "Look, I've only got one room I can give you, and the room is right beside a guy who's very sick, and so you may hear things during the night. You may hear him coughing and things like that." He just kind of warned him in advance, and indeed, that night, all night long, this guy was groaning and crying out and coughing, and Judson could hear, you know, people who were attending him coming and going from that room. And in the morning, as he checked out, he asked the innkeeper, he said, "Hey, what happened to the guy next door?" And he said, "Oh, you haven't heard. He died." And he was just struck by the finality of that. And then as he was walking out the door, he turned around and looked back, and he said to the innkeeper, he said, "Do you know his name?" And the innkeeper said, "His name was Eames, Jacob Eames." That was the same friend in college that had led him away from Christianity. And Judson was floored. He stayed there for hours just trying to, you know, process what was going on. His conversion was not immediate, but the hound of heaven was hot on his trail. And that's what we've been seeing in Daniel so far with King Nebuchadnezzar, right? God has been trying through every chapter so far to get the king's attention. In chapter 1, we see that these four guys, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are brought to Babylon as captives. Of course, they don't come alone. God comes with them. And so when Nebuchadnezzar puts them through this 3-year training program, they come out of it, you know, 10 times better than any other, you know, counselors that he has. But yet the king still does not humble himself before God. In chapter 2, he has a dream that, you know, his kingdom is not going to be around forever, and he's not going to be around forever. He's mortal, he's finite, but yet still, he does not humble himself before God. Because in chapter 3, you know, he builds this massive statue as kind of a monument to himself, and he wants to force everybody to bow down before this idol. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow. He has them thrown into a furnace. He looks into the furnace. They're walking around in the fire, completely not burned, completely unharmed, and there's a fourth guy in the furnace with them. But still, the king does not humble himself before God. And then in chapter 4, which we began to look at last week, we saw he has a second dream, and the warning in the second dream is even more explicit, because in the dream, there's this massive tree that just falls. And Daniel tells him, "King, this is you. If you don't humble yourself before God, you are headed for a fall." You know, but as we come to the text today, has Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself? Far from it. Far from it. So what do we see here in verses 28 through 30? First of all, in verses 28 through 30, we see some prideful boasting. Let's check out verses 28 through 30 again. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, as he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, the king exclaimed, "Is this not Babylon the great that I have built to be a royal residence by my vast power and for my majestic glory?" Now listen, it's important for us to remember how incredibly patient God had been with Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, and the reason that he's so patient with him is because he wants him to repent. He wants him to humble himself and to know him. You know, Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 tells us this about God's patience. It says, "Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" Look, this was Nebuchadnezzar to a T. He had despised the kindness and the patience and the mercy of God and just refused to humble himself. And look, Don't miss the fact. God's given him a year. I mean, it's been a week since we looked at the dream last week. But for Nebuchadnezzar, it had been a year. God gave him 12 months from the very explicit warning that he gave them in the dream at the beginning of chapter 4. It's been 12 months have gone by. But has he humbled himself at all? No. Here we are a year later, and what's happening? He's walking on the roof of his palace. It may have been on top of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, these incredible tiered gardens that Nebuchadnezzar had built into the palace. Many scholars believe he was actually on top of them as he did this. But he's walking on top of the palace, and he's dwelling on his favorite subject, himself. And so look at what he says in verse 30 again. He says, "Is this not Babylon the great that I have built to be a royal residence by my vast power and for my majestic glory?" And at this point, you know, God's heard enough. Like, God is incredibly long-suffering and patient. But there comes a point when God's patience runs out. And that's where we're at, right? So that's the second thing that we see here. Patience runs out. Let's check out verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven. I mean, as Nebuchadnezzar is just walking around spewing forth all these boastful words, God breaks in with the last word. Let's continue in verse 31. God says, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared that the kingdom has departed from you. You thought it was yours. But no, everything that you had was what I gave you. And now you're going to find that out." Now listen, there's a great application here for us because, you know, we tend to think of the stuff in our lives, our financial resources, our material resources. We tend to think of ourselves as owners, but God says that we're stewards. God's given us those things. They're all his. He's given them to us to manage them faithfully for his glory. And he could easily take them all away. You know, Proverbs 28 and verse 22 says, "A stingy man hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him." We think that by being stingy that we're going to have more, but no. Proverbs 11 and verse 24 says, "One gives freely yet grows all the richer, while another withholds what he should give and only suffers want." We think, if I give less, I'll have more. God's math doesn't add up like that. And God is about to subtract from Nebuchadnezzar everything that he has, including his sanity. Look at verses 32 and 33. He says, you will be driven away from people to live with the wild animals, and you will feed on grass like cattle for 7 periods of time until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms and he gives them to anyone he wants. At that moment, the message against Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people. He ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with dew from the sky until his hair grew like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Now, there are many documented cases where insanity, you know, takes this form, but to try to diagnose exactly what's going on here mentally, that's not the point of this passage. This is a judgment from God. And the point that's being made is this. This is the guy who thought of himself as the greatest human being reduced to the level of subhuman, like one of the animals. Old Testament scholar Ian Duguid points out that, you know, when Nebuchadnezzar is up there on top of the palace, he can only look sideways or down. He, you know, comparing his glory to others, looking down on others, the essence of pride. Now just kind of hold that thought in your mind, his eyes, sideways or down. Keep that thought in your mind. But what can we learn here? What can we learn here from what happens? First of all, we can learn something about God's discipline. Amir Sarfati says this in his book, Discovering Daniel. He says, believers also need to realize that God's patience with them has a limit. When we ignore the prompting of the Holy Spirit toward repentance from whatever sin is plaguing us, our Heavenly Father will reach a point when he sees that change will come only with some tough love discipline. Secondly, we can learn something here about the peril of walking in pride. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5 says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you understand that when you are walking in pride, you are putting yourself in a position that God cannot bless. He cannot bless it. And furthermore, he's opposed to it. When we walk in pride, we're literally putting ourselves on the wrong side of God, not where you want to be. The third thing that we see here in verses 34 through 37 is praise. Praise springing forth. We see a truly changed life. Let's look about beginning at verse 34. But at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven and my sanity returned to me. Then I praised the Most High and honored and glorified him who lives forever. Remember what we said about the eyes? Okay, so before he's on top of the palace, he can only look sideways and down. What happens now? He looks up, right? In humility, in dependence upon the Lord. His eyes are open to the fact that God is God and he is not. And this is where we want to be. This is where we want to be. Looking up, walking in humble dependence upon the Lord. Let's continue in verse 34. But at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven, and my sanity returned to me. Then I praised the Most High and honored and glorified him who lives forever. Was King Nebuchadnezzar genuinely saved? We can't know the answer for sure, but I tend to agree with Old Testament scholar Paul Tanner when he says this. Notice that the text does not merely say that he thanked God. His response is much deeper than that. It tells us that he extolled, praised, and glorified him. Although we should be somewhat cautious in our conclusions, these actions do seem to speak of the transformed and redeemed heart of a saint. Now let's look at Nebuchadnezzar's praise here in verse 34, which tells us so much about God. Again, look at the end of verse 34. What does he say about God as he praises him? He says, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. In other words, my kingdom is temporal. God's kingdom is eternal. Let me ask you something. Are you a part of that eternal kingdom? Your life is finite. But is your life linked to something that is eternal? Is it linked to someone who is eternal? Because you cannot enter that eternal kingdom unless you know the King. On July 9th, 1982, in the wee hours of that morning, a disturbed and slightly inebriated young man named Michael Fagan scaled the massive fence outside of Buckingham Palace in London, made his way onto the grounds of the palace, shimmied up a drain pipe, and entered Buckingham Palace through an unlocked window. He wandered through the majestic corridors of the palace until he came to the royal apartments, and then he actually entered the bedroom of Queen Elizabeth. When she woke up in the morning, there he was. Now, we've been preoccupied with a really massive security failure in our country this week, okay? This was also another incredibly horrific failure of security. And what made it even worse was that later they found out that 2 weeks earlier, he had done the same thing in the same way. The first night, he didn't enter the queen's bedroom. He just kind of wandered around, you know, the palace during the night. But he knew he could do it. So 2 weeks later, he did it again. But this time he entered the queen's bedroom. Thankfully, wasn't violent or anything like that. But, you know, she wakes up and there he is. The first words out of her mouth were, "Who are you?" But make no mistake, you will not enter, you will never enter the kingdom of God unless you know the King. John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now look at verse 35, because this is just, this verse, verse 35 is one of the most important verses in the Bible for understanding a core part of the character of God, which is His sovereignty. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And He does what He wants with the army of heaven and with the inhabitants of the earth. There is no one who can block His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" What do we see here in verse 35 about the sovereignty of God? Notice this first phrase. He says, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. Now, this does not mean that God regards people as nothing. Quite the opposite. You know, God is familiar with and cares about every detail in our lives. He knows us intimately, inside and out. What this means is that human power is nothing compared to the power of God. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful person on earth at this point. And with one word from his mouth, God reduces him to the level of the subhuman, grazing out in the field like a head of cattle. Notice what else we see here in verse 35. It says about God that He does what He wants with the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. You know, one day, my son Caleb was little. Not sure how old, but he was old enough to where he could just me in the back seat, because it was just me and him in the car at that point, going to school or a practice of some sort or whatever. Just me and him. He's in the back, and he's been listening to his dad's sermons, and so he says to me from the back seat, he asks the question, he says, "Dad, what do you mean when you talk about the sovereignty of God?" And so I'm sitting here thinking, okay, how do I explain, you know, God's sovereignty to this little boy in a way that he can understand it? And for some reason, a verse came to my mind, and it was Psalm 115 and verse 3. And the Bible says there that our God is in heaven and does whatever he pleases. And I said that to Caleb, and there was silence for a few moments from the back seat. And then after the silence, he said, Caleb says, "He does what he wants to do." Yeah, that's it. He does what he wants to do. God is sovereign. He does what he wants to do. And furthermore, what he wants to do cannot be stopped. What else do we see here in verse 35? "There is no one who can block his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" You know, in football, sometimes when a defense has somebody who's like a really good pass rusher, great at rushing the quarterback, we'll say about that guy, "He can't be blocked. You know, he's unblockable." That's really not true. Everybody can be blocked. You assign enough blockers to them, they can be blocked. God cannot be blocked. He cannot be stopped. His purposes cannot be thwarted. His plans cannot be thwarted. Job chapter 42 and verse 2 says, Job says of God, "I know that you can do anything, and no plan of yours can be thwarted." Now, sometimes we human beings chafe at the doctrine of God's sovereignty. You know why? It's because of our pride. It's because we want to think that somehow, you know, we are the center of things, and somehow we are the ones in control. Trust me, you don't want that. You do not want that. I love again what Old Testament scholar Paul Tanner says about this. "The God of heaven does not operate by the dictates of man. How awful it would be to have man who is sinful and malicious controlling God who is holy and infinitely good." Oh, friends, his sovereignty is something to rejoice in. Look at verse 36. He's reflecting back now on, you know, his restoration. And he says here in verse 36, "At that time, my sanity returned to me, and my majesty and splendor returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and my nobles sought me out. I was reestablished over my kingdom, and even more greatness came to me." Again, this sounds so much like Job, you know, when after all of these painful trials and sufferings that, you know, that Job goes through, at the end of Job, in Job 42 and verse 12, it says, "And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning." Look at verse 37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and glorify the King of heavens, because all his works are true and his ways are just. He is able to humble those who walk in pride." And here's the really amazing thing. God humbled himself to redeem those who walk in pride. God humbled himself to redeem sinful, prideful people like you and me. Think about it. Christ is the only one who could have looked out over the world and said, "Is this not my creation that I have created for my majestic glory?" Christ could have legitimately have said that, and because he not only made one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, he created the world out of nothing. And what did Christ do? Instead of exalting himself, he humbled himself. Born as a baby, laid in a manger, nailed to a cross. He humbled himself. And unlike Nebuchadnezzar, his humbling was not forced upon him. He humbled himself. Why? Out of love. Out of love. So that prideful sinners like you and me could be redeemed. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son who came to redeem prideful sinners like us. Lord, we pray that we would be humbled before you, that we would live in a state of dependence upon you. And that begins by humbling ourselves and knowing your Son as our Savior and Lord and King. And hey, listen, right now, I would ask you, do you know Jesus? Do you know Christ? Have you humbled yourself before God and just acknowledge, Lord, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve anything but hell. But I believe that you gave your Son to die for my sins and to be raised from the dead, that I can have heaven instead of hell. We can only enter heaven through him, through Christ. Turn to him right now. Give your life to him. Trust in his finished work. Say, Lord, come into my life and take control. I give it to you. Christians, you know, what a word this is for us. Pride is so deeply ingrained in our sinful nature. We have to fight pride constantly as part of the Christian life. Let's walk in that state of humility, humble dependence upon God that he can bless. And so, Father, we pray right now that you would take your word, get it deeply into our lives, and help us to go forth and live it. And Lord, we pray that right now, in decisions that need to be made, steps that need to be taken, that we would not delay, but that we would act. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing in just a moment. And listen, if you're here today and you would say, yeah, I'm giving my life to Christ, or I have given my life to Christ, but, you know, I've never made that public, or I need to be baptized. I've never followed through with baptism like Kara did, and I need to be baptized as a believer, then we would invite you to make that known right now. If you would say, you know what, I need a church family. The Christian life's not for lone rangers. You know, I need to be a part of a family and doing this together, then we want to invite you. As others stand and sing, just kind of make your way to the front. And we just want to come alongside, encourage, celebrate what God is doing in your life. Maybe today you just want to come and just pray at the altar. God's working in your heart. Always open for you to
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving Father, and you are his child. You say, I love him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through His Word, through prayer, and through His people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to Him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where His love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia.